Seek the Lord's aid as we come to John chapter 10 this morning, a passage we have sung, and now we look to the words of Christ. Father, we praise you for these songs of the new life. We praise you for the privilege to lift your name on high and exalt in who you are, in your goodness to us in Christ. Lord, we praise you for your grace in taking our sin and our sorrow and rescuing us as we've wandered away and bringing us back home. We praise you, Spirit of God, that this word is your breathed out word, that it is our life, that we are to abide in it, and as we abide in it, we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. We praise you for the freedom that is in this word. And pray now that you will illumine it and help us to understand and to grow in the understanding of this passage before us and the understanding of who you are. And Lord, we pray that you would draw to saving faith those who are separated from Christ and make clear to them that this is the case and make clear to them the wonder of salvation in Jesus. May we proclaim this message widely and proclaim it together now as we agree together on what Jesus has said. May you be honored in this time together as you build up your church and feed us on the word. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You've certainly heard of a feral cat, a cat fending for itself in the wild. You have never heard of a feral sheep. God designed sheep to need a shepherd in order to live. Sheep can be led to pasture and they can be led to water, but are unable to find sufficient sustenance on their own. Sheep cannot protect themselves against a predator. A shepherd must defend them. Sheep can roll over on their back and become cast. That is, they can't get back up. They can't get their feet back on the ground. A shepherd must come and roll the sheep over to save its life. Sheep cluelessly wander off into all sorts of trouble. They need to be rescued and returned safely to the flock. Sheep need a shepherd in order to live. They are utterly dependent creatures. And we, all like sheep, must have a shepherd of the soul. There are no feral human beings. Our souls were created by God to depend for life upon a spiritual shepherd. We're calibrated that way, created that way. The problem is that there are so many false shepherds who destroy sheep. These shepherds, these false shepherds are everywhere. Many are the voices in our world that call you to go this way, to head that way, to believe this, to pursue that. But there is only one true and living God who is himself the only true shepherd of our souls. All other shepherds are the false shepherds who can only harm our souls and leave us empty in the end. This reality is played out here in John chapters 9 and 10 as we put them together. And it's played out in two ways. In chapter 9, we have a narrative of a man born blind who is misused by false shepherds. They drive him away. In chapter 10, it is no mistake then that this is put right up against chapter 9 as Jesus finds that same man, draws him to salvation in his name, faithfully shepherding the man that he healed who was born blind. We see Jesus' spirit here displayed in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Here in John chapter 9, we read of this man who is rescued by Christ, who is sought out and brought to him. Those have cast him out. The religious leaders have cast him out. But we read in verse 34 that as they've cast him out, verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. John now, again, purposefully, skillfully, places John chapter 10 to follow this rescue as Jesus shepherds the man whom the false shepherds have cast out. And we find here Jesus teaching in chapter 10 that, first of all, by way of identity, Jesus is the one true door of salvation for his flock. Verse 1 of chapter 10, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens." A little context is always in order for us suburbanites. But for purposes of protection, shepherds commonly corralled their flocks at night in a sheepfold with walls constructed often of field stone or perhaps of mud bricks. When the sheepfold was located in a village, it was common for several shepherds to corral their flocks in the same fold. And then there would be a gatekeeper who would let in only the legitimate shepherds. There were two ways, actually, into a sheepfold. The shepherd entered through the door of the pen. The only other way in is to climb over the wall. And if you're climbing over the wall, it's really clear to everyone you're up to no good. If you pull up to your garage late one night and you see a man crawling into the basement window of the neighbor's home, you don't think he's up to good. Clearly, the guy's up to no good. That's how they would have seen anybody climbing over the wall of a sheep pen. There is a true shepherd who oversees the flock, and there are thieves and there are robbers who can only take advantage of the flock, and people need to understand the difference. So Jesus now transitions in thought to what happens in the morning when the shepherd shows up at the sheepfold. Numerous flocks, in there several shepherds, a gatekeeper. Now the shepherd shows up in the morning. Verse 3, "To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." So if you have several flocks mixed together inside a single sheepfold overnight, that sounds like disaster. Like, how do you find your sheep in this mess? Shepherds talk to their sheep. They name them. They developed a distinctive call that their sheep could recognize. So the shepherd would stand outside the door, make his call, and his sheep, and only his sheep, would exit at the door. All others would be fearful to follow that voice that they don't understand. There's experiments that have been done today. Shepherds that know their sheep in this way, they've got them named as grumpy and slow and speedy and dumb, and they just name them kind of by a characteristic. They know them by name, they call them by name, and they have this call that is distinctive. They have placed people, they put on the clothes of the shepherd, and they've imitated the call as best they can, and the sheep don't follow. There's one thing they can do, sheep can hear. They hear and they can distinguish the voice of their shepherd. So they hear, Jesus says, they hear the shepherd's voice, they recognize that voice, and they exit the pen to follow their shepherd as he leads in front of the flock to pasture. What the sheep do not do is clarified here in verse 5. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Again, this accords with everything we know about sheep. If sheep hear the assuring voice of their shepherd while they're grazing in the field, they just keep grazing. They won't even lift their head. If they hear a stranger's voice, they will lift their head in alarm. And if they hear that stranger's voice call them a second time, they will flee. They'll scatter. As Jesus followers, then, we grasp the meaning of this allegory rather easily, but his hearers remain confused, we find in verse 6. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Jesus will mix and match some figures of speech, and we must not make more of them than we should. But here he's the door. In verse 11, he's the shepherd. Just imagery seeking to help us understand our relationship with him. These are just figures of speech, of course, pointing to that deeper meaning. But verse 8, as he's made this clear, "I am the door to the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them." Again, he issues a warning against false teachers. They're out there. Now, they came before him doesn't mean anybody who in time came before Jesus was a false shepherd. There were prophets of Israel who were faithful to God. But it's more in the sense of came before him like a robber in the night jumping the wall. Now I'm here in the day and my sheep hear my voice. Verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." The Greek text here is emphatic. I am the door. Pass through Jesus as the door, and there are two results that will follow, we find here in verse 9. What are they? The first is that he will be saved. He will be rescued from sin and judgment that we deserve from God. Many religious teachers can teach us how to be good people. They do not sacrifice their life to provide salvation. And that's where Jesus is tracking. They will be saved. Secondly, they will go in and out and find pasture. That was a figure of speech referring to flourishing life in fellowship with God. The picture, this pastoral picture of sheep coming in and coming out of the sheepfold with no worry, no concern. Verse 10 provides further clarity, first a warning and then a glorious promise. Verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy." There's the warning. We must be alert. We must be vigilant. We must be discerning. There are false shepherds in this world, some imitating believers, who will do nothing but poison the soul of all who follow them. There are false religionists who reject God's grace to promote human works, who have a sacrifice-less salvation. There are prosperity gospel thieves. There are family experts who exchange biblical doctrines for passive parenting. There are self-identity philosophies and feminist agendas and educators redefining reality and purveyors of illicit sex and materialistic greed, and the list goes on and on. False teachers oriented to destroy your soul. Such spiritual robbers and thieves do not understand what man's soul is. They don't know what's wrong with it. They don't know how to fix it. And so all they do is harm. Against these criminals, Jesus boldly declares in verse 10. There's the warning. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. Verse 10, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Remember chapter 8 so emphasizes the Father sending the Son. "I have sent him on mission. I've sent him to earth with a message of salvation." Here in verse 10, that mission is seen specifically as to give us abundant life. Believer, let us never forget this. Jesus is no stingy Savior. He is no reluctant giver of life. He willingly, joyfully, generously pours out life in abundance to the greatest satisfaction of our souls. That's our Savior. That's how he reveals himself. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is no feel-good message of wishful imagination. This is Christ's promise to us. Clearly, then, we fail to fully grasp the depths of the life that we have in Jesus. We are dull. Our sins render us sluggish to the perception of this reality. But may we know by faith and never forget that Jesus lavishes abundant life on his people. It is abundant. Everything that life is in its purest, all that we could ever hope for life to be, is found in our relationship with Christ. He is the door to that abundant life. If you found that door, don't look for another. If you have not entered that door by personally trusting Christ as Lord and Savior from your sin, enter it today. That door is not locked. At verse 11, Jesus shifts the imagery from the door of the sheepfold to the shepherd himself, an image that continued to lurk behind all that he said to this point, but now getting very specific. By way of identity, he is the one true door of salvation for his flock. By nature, Jesus is the good shepherd of his flock. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. Good. The Greek word speaks not only of moral goodness, not only of good in the sense of skillful, but it speaks, and maybe most pointedly here, the Greek word that is chosen speaks of that which is beautiful or attractive or lovely. What kind of Jesus do you know? What is your perception? There is nothing repulsive in his being. He is winsome, he is kind, he is full of grace, he is full of truth, he is courageous, he is self-sacrificing. Everything ideal is personified in the person of Jesus. Human language cannot fully express, nor the human mind comprehend, nor our affections fully taste the wonder of Christ's goodness. He is beyond our fullest perception of goodness and beauty and satisfaction of soul. We, like dumb sheep, hardly get it when we hear his voice, to whom that voice belongs. We see the epitome of that goodness here in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. There is the goodness in all of its fullness. Jesus' goodness, the beauty of his soul, is revealed in the fact that he died in order to save his people. He chose to lay down his life on the altar of sacrifice in behalf of, indeed, in our place. Verse 12, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. You get the idea here that Jesus is pretty anxious about us getting that he alone is the shepherd. And all other shepherds of the soul are to be avoided. We must discern who they are. And so he uses this image here of the hired hand whose interest is more in his pay than it is in the good of the flock. For him, all is fine as long as all is well. But when the pressure comes, that's when you find the false shepherd running. Running off to save his own hide. And so we picture it. The sun drops behind a hill. And dusk settles over a remote field where a hired man watches a grazing flock. He directs the sheep to the safety of the sheepfold, but he struggles at the task, and darkness descends faster than he anticipated. He's frustrated with the sheep. He grumbles in self-pity. He's cold and hungry and tired. And suddenly, he detects movement. And he spins around to face his worst fear. Streaking across the darkening field, the unsuspecting flock is in the sights of the glowing eyes of a wolf. And in that moment, he makes a split-second decision. Run. Saving himself from harm is what moves him. But the wolf then has his way with the flock, snatching some, scattering all into the darkness. In like manner, the false teachers and worldly gurus of our day always run when trouble comes. Run out of money, and the drug dealers have no time for you unless to hunt you down because you still owe them. Fall into suffering and financial trial, and the prosperity gospel ministers will have no answers other than to blame you for your woes. Don't have enough faith. Run out of money, and the psychologist will run out of advice. And on it goes. Whoever welcomes you into the circle of sin and destruction will always leave you when the pressure comes. And Jesus says to his followers here, that is exactly who I am not. I lay down my life to protect my people. Believer in Christ, you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he will be there. Enter the deepest troubled waters of suffering, and he will be there. Enter an attack by a spiritual wolf. Be the subject of the wolf of disease, the loss of a spouse, family member, or close friend. He will be there. The betrayal of a friend, the ravages of temptation, financial trouble, confusion, failure. This good shepherd will never leave you or forsake you. This is his word. The word of the one who laid down his life for us and rose again as he promised. He will be there. He will never flee. Why will he defend us to the end? Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. As we find here, this beautiful relational triangle, the Father and Son existing in eternal oneness and perfect love for one another, and we as Jesus' flock now drawn into that relationship by Christ's death for us. We taste the joy of knowing our Good Shepherd, and we enter fellowship with the Father through no other door, responding to no other voice. Oh, the wonders of these verses. To even begin to understand what it means to enter into the fullness of that relationship with the triune God. Verse 16. He shifts in emphasis here just slightly and says something that it's like extra credit. Like he didn't have to say this, and this is beautiful. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. That reference, brothers and sisters of Eden Baptist Church, has our name written all over it. Your name, believers, written all over it. Jesus has sheep in the sheepfold. This must refer in that context to Jewish followers of Jesus at that time. Outside that sheepfold are other sheep of Jesus who are yet to be located and yet to be added to the flock. We identify the mission of our church with a threefold summary statement. It is to magnify his name, to build up his flock, to find his sheep. We get that idea to find his sheep from this verse. There are people who belong to Jesus' flock who are not yet aware of the fact, who will assuredly heed Jesus' call, and who will be added to his church. Acts 18, verse 10, the Lord directs Paul to stay in Corinth with this explanation: I have many in this city who are my people. You could read that and say there's all kinds of Christians in Corinth. You'd be reading that the wrong way. He's saying there are unbelievers in this city who are mine. I want you to go find them. And what a beautiful connection it'll be. This great mission of uniting Jew and Gentile in the church is the Son's grand mission, as we see in verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. That is, the Father. Now, the Father's love for the Son is eternal. It is absolute. So the idea here is not that Jesus earned the Father's love by dying and rising again. And yet, this happened in history. The Son's sacrifice to redeem his people from the judgment that we deserve constitutes a central expression of the Son's submission to the Father, and so becomes a central focus of reciprocal love between Father and Son. This beautiful plan of redemption draws them together in perfect love. And we are reminded here in verses 17 and 18 what we must never fail to grasp: that Jesus did not die because he ran into a patch of bad luck. Jesus did not die because he stumbled blindly into a string of unfortunate events. Jesus did not die like a bleeding lamb in a desperate panic to escape sacrifice on the altar. He laid down with no ropes tying him down, willingly laying down his life and taking it up again. With full divine authority, Jesus chose to die in the place of sinners, and he chose to rise again to defeat death by that means and to give us that life. This is our good shepherd. Well, we could set this aside as kind of an appendix to the conversation. I'll put it here as a third point, and that's division. Jesus is the one true door of salvation for his flock. There is no other way to the Father. He is, as he is that door, so he is the good shepherd that cares for his flock, that lays down his life, that rises from the dead, that pays the cost of sin. That message, that exclusive claim, always divides people. Verse 19, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words, because of the message that he spoke. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? These are honest people. As wrong as they are, they're honest people. There is no other alternative. It is insane to argue that Jesus was just a good man, a gifted preacher, a social worker who alleviated human pain, or the like. He was a raving lunatic who claimed to be God and the only Savior of sinners, who took the title of God, I am. Or he is the Lord. He's the Lord he claimed to be, the Lord that he proved to be by rising from the dead. Oh yes, and giving sight to the blind. Verse 21. Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a blind man open the eye? Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? His words, is it truly possible for one who teaches this way to be an insane, demon-possessed teacher? Is it truly possible for a demon-possessed, insane man to give sight to a man who was born blind? They had to admit that his teaching sounded more true than it sounded insane. And as is always the case, who Jesus was, what he said, and what he did divided people into followers and rejectors. And so the question remains for each of us, in which camp are you? What we must understand as we assess our standing before Christ is that none of us is a feral soul. We all need a soul shepherd. There are many false shepherds. There's only one good shepherd. All we like sheep have strayed. We have turned to our own ways, but in his mercy, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. He did not simply teach us how to live morally. He took the judgment of our sin and paid the price. That's our good shepherd. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. What lies now for us to do is to turn in saving trust to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. If you have done that, if you've not done that, I plead with you to turn from your sin. Enter through the only door that leads to salvation. Enter that door for the forgiveness of sins and the satisfaction of your soul. If you have not done this, if this is not the way in which you have come to Christ, you have nothing to lose. Nothing but the emptiness of soul that you fight every day. You have nothing to lose other than eternal separation in hell from this good shepherd of your soul. And you have everything to gain. For those of us who have heard his voice, who have followed his call, and are coming to know this goodness, may we leave here singing and rejoicing. May we remember the Apostle Paul's exhortation then to the Corinthians, in light of this one who has laid down his life for us and has taken it up again to give us eternal life. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is the ultimate satisfaction, to live for him. We have tasted it. May the Lord grow our capacities to love it all the more as we await the return of this good shepherd. Lord, to that end we pray. We are so enamored with the voices of this world, with the offers of satisfaction outside of Christ, with other plausible religions and solutions and philosophies. Lord, help us to remain with singular focus, courageously understanding what Christ has revealed, and knowing that all who doubt him have no answer for his death and resurrection, have no answer to match your triune being and your loving grace toward your people. Father, I pray that we would rejoice in this truth as a church, and hold the torch high as we seek Christ's sheep. They're out there. By your grace, I pray that we will find them, that we will search them out in our neighborhoods, in our church services, at work, at play, with families. May we seek out your sheep, knowing that some need to be wooed over a very long period of time. But we do pray that you would open doors for us to proclaim this truth to those who are ready, whose souls are empty, who are scattered and without a shepherd. Lord, I pray that we would point them to the one true shepherd. And we thank you as believers for the life that we have in Christ. Draw us all toward this message, toward this truth. May we abide in the words of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.